Good morning.
Morning.
Happy Sabbath to each of you. It's good to be back in Aiken. You know, it was several years ago when I've been here before, when Pastor Joseph Ottinger was the pastor. Do any of you remember him, Joe Ottinger? And praise the Lord, the church has grown in the ensuing years, and your numbers have grown. There are more people. There are young people. See the children. What a blessing to have the children here. And in the foyer, I saw the plans for your new building. And I understand that that's going to start here in the latter part of this year, perhaps in October, November, sometime later. What a blessing that will be to have a new sanctuary, a new facility, larger seating capacity and all. So anyway, it's good to be with you and good to see your numbers growing. Pastor Ben invited me to speak here today in response to an email that I sent out to all the pastors around the conference a few weeks ago offering to come and talk about community service. And as I looked at your bulletin, I thought, I'm going to be preaching to the choir because they are already involved in their community. The Stepfast Lifestyle Seminar, you're offering the Community Service North American Division training event. I don't know if any of you are going to be able to go to that, but boy, if you could, that's wonderful training. On the back, there were a couple of other things, the church website, and you're going to have another group coming to rent your building, right? Is that right? So that will be an opportunity to build friendships and acquaintances with others. And hopefully some of them will begin to hear about the three angels' message and the soon coming of Christ through that fellowship that you'll enjoy. But he wanted me to talk about community service, and that's one of my two jobs with the conference, the other being a trust service representative. That simply means that I can assist any of our members around the conference to prepare a will and other estate planning documents and have an attorney prepare those documents for you free of charge. There's no charge for that service. So if you're interested in estate planning documents, having a will updated or prepared, I'll be glad to meet with you. You're not obligated to remember the church or any of the church entities, but it is a service to our members. So just speak to me afterwards if you're interested in that. But back to community service. You know, you would be surprised at how easy and fulfilling a ministry in community service is. I wish I had time to talk to you about the many different ways that you can be engaged and involved in your local community in behalf of Jesus Christ. Instead, what I'm going to do is leave an idea sheet from the community service manual with someone here. I'm not sure who I could leave it with. But it's a sheet of about 100 different ways that you can be involved in the community and serve the needs of the community. I'm going to also leave with that same person a website. How many of you are computer savvy? Know how to use the computer? Could I see your hands? Well, there are several here. So if you went to this website, there are all kinds of inspirational stories. There are all kinds of training events. There's resources that you can access and give you some really neat ideas in how to touch lives in the community for Christ. So I'll leave that with you, but then I need to talk to you about community service. So that's what my sermon is going to be about today. We're going to look at a text that is often quoted as the basis for a caring and compassionate ministry to people who are in need. And though you may know this scripture well, it contains some principles that you may not have noticed before, and that may surprise you. I wonder how many of you like surprises. Can I see your hands? You like surprises? Well, I don't see too many hands. You know, if we were all children, every single hand would have shot up just then. Kids love surprises. But as we get older, we have learned that surprises aren't all necessarily good things. In fact, some can be bad surprises, and more than we'd bargain for. Kind of like this public school teacher who was a real favorite of the children in her classroom and of the parents as well. Now, I'm not talking about my wife, Ruthie. She's a teacher, and she is a favorite among her kids. But this is a different teacher that was really loved. And it was the last day of school, and all the children had brought gifts of appreciation to the teacher from the parents. She would open first this gift and then another gift. She was receiving some really nice things. The son of the florist brought a beautiful bouquet of flowers from his father's flower shop. The clothing store owner sent a very expensive sweater. The liquor store owner sent a rather large box and heavy box by his son, but the teacher she's just kind of left that to the side, not sure exactly what he might have sent. And then she unwrapped the gift from the candy store owner. And what a pretty box of delicious chocolates, her favorite kind. And it was wrapped in bright wrapping paper. But the liquor store owner's son was eager for her to open the gift that he brought. He could just hardly wait for her to open it. Finally, when she lifted the box from the table, she noticed that a little bit of the liquid had spilled out onto the table. She touched a drop with her finger and tasted it. "Is it wine?" she asked. "No," the little boy said. He could just hardly contain himself. So she took another drop, tasted it. "Is it champagne?" "No, no, it isn't." He just had to tell her, "It's a puppy." "A puppy." Oh, what a wonderful surprise. But certainly not the one she expected. That's not what she expected. You know, our Bible tells us about a day when we will all be surprised. It's found in Matthew, the 25th chapter. And as you know, in chapter 24, Jesus describes some of the signs of his coming to this earth. What a wonderful day that's going to be, isn't it? What a grand day of reunion with loved ones who have gone to sleep in Jesus. It is our blessed hope when Jesus will gather the saved from all over the world and the righteous resurrected from the grave. When all our sorrows will be turned to joy. What a day that's going to be. I can hardly wait. But as Jesus talked about that glorious event in chapter 25, as he continued to speak about it into chapter 25, he emphasized how important it is for us to be ready for his return. In fact, the whole chapter 25 is devoted to that topic, our preparation, our readiness for his return. So I invite you to look carefully with me at Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. This passage is especially important because here Jesus talks about the basis. Now listen, the basis for determining who will enter heaven and who will not. In the book Desire of Ages, Ellen White puts it this way. Christ on the Mount of Olives pictured to his disciples the scene of the great judgment day. And he represented its decision as turning upon one point. I'm going to finish that statement in just a few minutes. But first consider that in this passage, the Lord reveals four important points or principles about the judgment, and they may surprise you. The first is in verse 31 through verse 33. And it's this, that this is a judgment of sheep and goats, not of sheep and wolves. Did you hear that? It's a judgment between the obvious, it's not a judgment between the obvious, obviously bad and obviously good people. It's not a judgment between those who are opposed and fighting against the gospel and those who believe and accept and embrace it. But in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, Jesus is referring to what will distinguish just certain people, those who claim to belong to him. So let's read those verses. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Just as in the parable of the 10 virgins in verses 1 through 13, and the parable of the talents in verses 14 through 30, there will be a distinction drawn among those who profess to be followers of Jesus. So here we see a separation of the hypocrite from the genuine, the false from the true. Because like in the parable of the wheat and the tares, they look so much alike. They are hardly distinguishable. At least for a while they are. But at the harvest time, they will be separated. And it is only the Lord who can truly separate the genuine from the false. Those who profess to be Christians and those who truly are Christians. And tragically, as we will see later, those identified as goats are people who honestly think that they are sheep. They may be able to point to the day of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They may seem very orthodox in their beliefs. They may be members in good and regular standing as far as the church is concerned in the eyes of others. But for some reason, they stand before God as goats and not sheep, not genuine believers. Because we know, don't we, that in God's sight, profession, orthodoxy, and status before others doesn't really matter as far as God is concerned. Instead, he looks as to whether people were better off for having met and known us than before. Look at Matthew 25, verse 35 and 36. "For," Jesus says, "I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Did we give food to the hungry, water to the thirsty, clothes to those who needed them, comfort to those who were suffering, friendship to those in prison? In the final judgment, titles, diplomas, profession, doesn't matter. Instead, God seems to find a more accurate indication of what is in our hearts through those tiny gestures of kindness to others. So the first point is that this is a judgment, a separation between the true and false professed believers in God. And that brings us to the second point in verse 37 through 40. And it is that the basis for the judgment that Jesus uses is totally unexpected. The basis for the judgment is unexpected. Notice after he commands the sheep, or he commends the sheep for their kind acts, what is their response? Look at verse 37 through 40. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. They are surprised, aren't they? They say, Lord, when? When did we do that? What are you talking about? They're surprised that anyone would commend them for such actions. How can this be, they say. But Jesus doesn't ask for any more account or evidence of their behavior. He simply says, as we read in verse 34, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And the basis for his decision was simply, as we read in verse 35 and 36, that when they had opportunity to help somebody in need, they did it. Nothing more was required. Now I'm going to read the rest of the statement from Desire of Ages. He, that is Jesus, represented its decision, that is the decision of the judgment, as turning upon one point. When the nations are gathered before him, there will be but two classes, and their eternal destiny will be determined by what they have done or have neglected to do for him in the person of the poor and the suffering. Wow. That's quite a statement. That's the basis of the judgment. Now that's a sobering thought, to realize how closely Jesus identifies himself with people, with our fellow men who are in need. If you help them, he says, you're really helping me. And if you ignore them, you're ignoring me. I think about that song. I know you probably have heard it. People need the Lord. Every day we pass them by, going who knows where. They're all around us, people who need the Lord. So the first point is this. This judgment is a separation between the true and the false, the genuine and the fake followers. And the second point, the basis of the judgment that Jesus uses is so unexpected. So the third point follows logically, and it is this. The reaction of both the sheep and the goats to the Lord's words is stunned surprise. Both groups are completely taken back by his decision. So that would suggest that both groups expected a different outcome or a different basis for the judgment from what they thought it would be, because both are surprised. First, let's consider the sheep, those who are saved. Surely they would believe or feel that the basis for the judgment would be faith, right? Trust in that all-sufficient sacrifice that Christ has made for us. Think of all those texts declaring that justification is by faith and faith alone. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Or this one, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Or this one, for by grace are you saved through faith. But the saved aren't asked to say a word about their faith. They're simply told, come, you blessed. You fed, you gave drink, you took in, you clothed, you visited, you came to see me. And we hear the surprise in their voices. Look at verse 37 and 38. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? This isn't what they expected. But listen carefully. The issue really is an issue of faith. The sheep are asked to take their place with Christ because all through their lives, they have expressed or shown their faith, their genuine faith, in the actions of their lives, in the good works that they've done. Unthinkingly, unconsciously, born of love and faith, they have been responding to the pleas and to the needs of those around them. They kept no records. They expected no praise. For them, it's been a glad privilege. They were unaware that they were doing anything unusual, but found real delight in meeting the needs of those around them. There's no hardship to this. They felt it a joy to be permitted to minister and to serve in the name of Jesus. But not one deed performed in that way has ever escaped the eye of our wonderful Lord in heaven. There is no need for him to examine them unselfishly, giving, caring, loving, doing to lift a hurting person, a brother, a sister. They have been laying up treasure in heaven. Their faith has been working by love. Well, what about the goats? They're equally surprised by the basis of the judgment. Look at verse 44. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Now, the goats may have guessed even more closely than the sheep the true basis of the judgment. Likely they are sure that it is based on good works. They know that God is interested in the poor and the downtrodden, the oppressed, and they're all ready for him. All along they've been making those mental lists of the times that they've ministered to the people in need. And they can tell about the large sums of money that they gave. They've got the tax receipts to prove it. They can remember the hours they spent for charity, fighting for racial equality or protesting substandard housing. But to these self-justifying persons, the king's reply is, truly, I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And perhaps the goats are even more surprised than the sheep, because it was good deeds of the very type that he describes that they were depending upon for acceptance in this hour. And they are totally at a loss to understand his rejection. Obviously, the goats would gladly have done all these acts and more if only someone had told them that they were required. So when a modern-day goat reads Matthew 25, they begin to generate a list that may read like, okay, let's see, I'll work at the soup kitchen on Monday and the thrift shop on Tuesday, sunshine band on Wednesday, and oh, I'll go to the prison on Thursday. Of course, these are all worthy projects. They're good things, aren't they? And sheep do them too. The acts are the same, but the attitudes and the motives behind those acts are what is different. Okay, so the first point is that this judgment is between the true and the false, the genuine and the fake follower of Jesus. The second point is that the basis of the judgment that the Lord uses is so unexpected. And the third point is that both the genuine and the false followers are surprised at the Lord's decision. That brings us to the fourth and last point. Throughout Matthew's gospel, we find a number of themes. One of them, and a very important one, is that God is primarily interested in motives and attitudes of the heart. Jesus begins his teaching by commending those who are poor in spirit, sorrowful, gentle, merciful, pure in heart. He compares anger with murder and lust with adultery. You remember those statements, don't you? He quotes Hosea, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He tells his disciples that they must be like little children, humble and full of faith. The fascinating thing about all this is that Jesus clearly says the ultimate mark of an authentic Christian is not how much faith they have, as important as faith is, or his biblical knowledge, as important as it is that we study and read the Bible, but the concern which he has and shows for those who are in need. The practical demonstration of love is the final proof of character. How does 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, read? You remember the love chapter, don't you? "Though I have all knowledge, though I have all faith so I can remove mountains and have not love, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." We can do all these things, all these good works, but if it is not out of a heart truly transformed by the love and grace of Christ, it is worthless. And here's the fascinating part. It is the times that we have forgotten that God seems to use for judgment, not the times we remember. For the goats, it's the times that they looked the other way when a beggar extended his hand. The times they were too busy with other demands when word came of the sick or the dying. The times when they refused from shame or pride to visit a poor man in prison lest they be associated with him. The eyes that were averted as they walked around the stricken man laying by the wayside. They turned deaf ears to the pleas when they could have helped. But these incidents have long been forgotten by the goats. They're quite honest when they say, in astonishment, "Lord, when did we not help?" Some time ago, I read this story in the Amazing Facts newsletter or magazine. On a cold December evening in New York City, a man and his wife with several kids went Christmas shopping. As often happens, the father wanted to buy a present for the mother without her knowing, and the mother wanted to buy one for the father without him knowing. And so they figured they'd divide and conquer. They split the children between them and parted ways, going different directions up the busy street with a plan to rendezvous later. What they didn't realize was that each one thought the other had taken their youngest daughter, a little 3-year-old girl, who was so captivated by all the beautiful holiday displays in the store windows that she was unaware that her parents were gone. The little girl, surrounded by crowds of people, didn't sense that she was abandoned. Enthralled by the light, she continued wandering up the street, lost in the spectacle. A family on their way to church, a church program, stopped at a traffic light. The wife remarked to the husband, "Isn't that the Miller's little girl standing in front of that store window?" The husband looked. "It certainly does look like her." The wife asked, "I wonder where her parents are." "Don't worry," the husband said. "They wouldn't leave her alone on the street." Being a little late for the church program, they hurried on. When the Miller family came together again later that night, they were terrified to realize that the youngest daughter had wandered off. They called the police and began searching frantically through the cold night. Unfortunately, the next morning, the little girl's body was found, cold and lifeless, under the stairs of a brownstone building. How do you think those parents felt? What hot tears they must have shed. And what about that husband and wife as they drove by on the street and yet didn't do anything to be sure? Sadly, this chilling story reflects the thinking of many Christians who bear the title Christian. Sometimes we are so busy, too busy, to notice, to care. Nothing reveals more sharply the difference between God's judging and man's than this teaching of the sheep and the goats. Even our treasured good deeds are exposed for what they really are. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God is not interested in our appearances, our pretense, our facade. So good deeds that are not the unconscious, automatic response of a heart indwelt by Jesus Christ are not truly good deeds. They are planned, contrived deeds, carefully performed for the public eye, or if done in private, in the hope that somehow they will gain merit in God's sight. So is it possible that God's judgment takes into consideration only the unconscious moments in our lives, the times when we are caught off guard, when we are unaware? Because only then do we truly reveal ourselves. So the test comes not in our remembered actions, but in our unconscious reactions, our instinctive, unplanned responses. And if we're not going to be tested by the times when we're alert and on guard, if God insists on catching us when we are simply responding by what we are, then what we are must be what He will judge on that day. Would you agree? What we really are is what He's going to judge. Ecclesiastes 12:14 reminds us, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Then that's bad news, isn't it? He's going to judge us by what we are. But thankfully, that's not the final word. There is one life, only one, that is sufficient for that standard of judgment. Only one life is capable of responding instantaneously with unselfish love to the needs of others. And of course, that one life is the life of Jesus Christ. If we haven't received Him into our hearts, then we don't have that life. On the other hand, if we have received Him, we've made ourselves available to Him, and we'll be willing, moment by moment, to reach out to others in the strength and the love that He gives to us. This alone is the life that can meet that test on that day. Do you remember this text in Ephesians 2? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Did you hear that? We are his workmanship. He's the one that's going to do the work within us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why is it so important to Jesus that we love others and that we love them, that we love more than just our friends and family, more than just those that we would naturally love? Why is it so important? Because when we do, we show evidence that we have been touched by the love and the grace of God ourselves. It becomes clear that we have begun to understand just what incredible love God has shown to us. As Paul wrote in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He embraced us. We should be able to embrace others. So the issue in Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is not, are you good enough? But have you been touched by the love of God? And if the love of God has truly touched you, it will be obvious. It will be obvious by how you love other people. Not in theory, but in the unconscious, everyday interaction you have with the unlovely, the downtrodden, the needy, the hurting. And it will be evident to others that the mind and the character and the image of Christ is being reproduced within you, within me. Is that what you want? Do you want him to reproduce himself, his love, within you? Is that what you want? Is that what you really want? To be transformed in that way? Then here is how we can be pleasantly surprised in the day of judgment. We must take our eyes off of self. We can't earn or work our way into heaven anyway, regardless of how good we may try to be. We must look to Jesus. We must think and talk of Jesus. We must trust and proclaim Jesus. Focus on his promises and the victory he has won and the assurances he provides to us. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. Our focus must be on him, not upon ourselves. And we must look with compassion on our fellow men and treat them with love as we ourselves have been treated with God's great love. It is our choice to make this day and every day. Do you want to make that decision, that choice today? Will you stand with me for a word of prayer if you do? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, give us that new heart, we pray. Give us a new birth, for we cannot change our hearts. Only you can transform us. Make us willing to be changed. And take, dear Lord, the pride and the stubbornness from us. And give us a heart of flesh, a heart that is tender to the needs of others, a heart like your own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.